I'd like to begin by reading tonight a portion from the Roman Epistle. Romans chapter 3, where we shall read from verse 19 to verse 8 of chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now let's go to our portion in Psalm 85. Psalm 85, reading at verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have been considering together this 85th psalm and find it to be wonderfully illustrative of the work of salvation and of God's calling of his people and bringing of them to that state and condition of his appointing. And the analogy which is used in the opening part of that psalm is of a land prepared and yet devoid of persons, because they have, on account of sin and the fall, been excluded and prevented and have forfeited any claim to such a place of blessing. And yet God is he who is able to bring back the captivity of his people and to bring his chosen from their state of bondage into that condition of blessedness and of salvation. And we noted a couple of weeks ago the mighty works of God which have made such a return and have made salvation possible in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those things having been established to the end of verse 3, there still remains the condition of man who is dead in his trespasses and in sins, who is quite literally hell-bent on rebellion against God and opposition to God, and who cannot and who will not in and of himself turn unto God or see the error of his ways or for any prompting or motivation within himself ever turn and seek God by himself. And we considered certain verses of Scripture which bear this point out. And it is evidently clear, verse 4, that if any turning is to happen on the part of man, if any reversal, if any change, if any repentance, then God is he who will sovereignly instigate that. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. And this is what God does. And this we find illustrated even in the case of our first parents, who, by their own devices and left to their own will, would ever have fled from God, seeking to clothe themselves with such fig leaves of their own devising as they could, and would never have sought or desired God's presence again. But it is God who calls to them, and it is God who turns them, and it is God who brings them again unto himself. But of course, when man is first turned from his sin and unbelief and gets his first glimpse of God and of God's being and of God's holiness, the first sight is perhaps not so very promising, because he is turned in a state of conviction and realization of his own sin in the sight of a holy God, and is perhaps of the thought expressed here in these verses that God is still angry with him and will be angry with him for eternity. And yet, of course, we know that God has already caused the fierceness of his anger to turn away by virtue of that work wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there follows these further steps in the process of salvation. For God's salvation, verse 9, is indeed nigh unto them that are in this fearful state, and in this condition of trepidation and doubt and anxiety, and it waits now for them to hear what God the Lord will speak. And we find wonderfully that he speaks peace unto his people. Let them not turn again to their own folly in a state of despair or doubting that God will save. He will speak peace unto his people. He will show them his mercy. He will grant them his salvation. They will be revived. They will be caused to rejoice in his mighty work towards them. Which brings us this evening to verse 10 and to the verses which conclude this wonderful psalm. And remember how that this psalm began with the imagery of an empty land, of a place prepared but unpeopled and unpopulated. God's divine purposes and plans in salvation and for his church and people, but yet to be realized. And now we have seen the way whereby God brings this to pass and how salvation is accomplished and how those individuals are brought to a knowledge of it and brought unto himself, so that instead, as verse 9 ended by describing, that glory may dwell in that land. Well, have a look now with me at verse 10, which reads as follows: mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, my friends, if we were hastily making our way through this psalm, and if we were to read such a verse as this simply in passing, we might conclude that it is a very poetic turn of phrase, that it is a very delightful allusion which is made here, a personification of these virtues or attributes described, and we might say, well, this is all very poetic, it is all very romantic almost, and simply move on to what else the psalm has to say. But my friends, it behoves us to stop at verse 10 and to look in more detail at what is being said here, because there is, as it were, a note of surprise or amazement on the part of the psalmist. He is speaking of something unprecedented. He is speaking of something remarkable. He is speaking of something which ordinarily ought not to have been possible. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He gives us these two pairings. He gives us these two couplets and expresses the union or common purpose of these things as being something surprising, something remarkable, something worthy of note. And we need to stop and ask why it is so. And what is the wonder of this 10th verse? And what is it that is so surprising about this description? Well, let us take each pair in turn. Mercy and truth are met together. Now, let me say, my friends, that if we were being told that mercy and peace were met together, if we were being told that truth and righteousness had kissed each other, we would have no reason to be surprised, because we might say that there is a lot in common between mercy and peace. And we might at once say, well, yes, being shown mercy is a wonderful thing which brings about a state of peace within the heart. So mercy and peace together, well, that is not unexpected. That is hardly to be wondered at. And similarly, there is a lot of commonality between righteousness and truth. We might say that that which is righteous will also be true. And similarly, that which is true must by definition also be righteous. And so righteousness and truth would not be surprising in combination. But that is not how these words are being paired together. It is not how these virtues are being described. We are being told of mercy and truth meeting together. And this is surprising. And this should attract our notice, that mercy and truth should come together. Because you see, ordinarily, my friends, such a thing could not happen and should not be expected to happen. Certainly in relation to humanity, certainly in respect of our condition spiritually. Because let us remind ourselves what mercy is. Mercy, if you remember, is quite simply expressed as the withholding of punishment deserved. The withholding of a fate or of a penalty that is warranted or due to an individual. One begs for mercy when one is on the floor at the point of a sword, when one has been felled by an adversary and deserves and fully expects to be slain. In that state, one pleads for mercy. A man might plead for mercy at the foot of the gallows. He has been found guilty, a sentence is pronounced against him, but he is pleading that a just sentence might be revoked. And that is what mercy is, to revoke or to withhold a penalty deserved. Mercy and truth are met together. Now you see, we might say, friends, that spiritually speaking, truth is the enemy of mercy. Truth is at odds with mercy. Because you see, my friends, the truth of God and the truth of God's word and the truth of your condition and mine is this, that by nature we are sinners. That is the truth concerning you and I. And indeed, the truth goes even further and even deeper than that. We did not read the whole of Romans chapter 3, but had we read the preceding verses before our public reading, we would have read as follows. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the truth about you and I. That is the truth of our condition. And equally, my friends, we might say that the truth concerning the law of God, concerning his divine standard, concerning his terms of holiness, we would say that that standard of the law is impeccable. And it is irrefutable, and it is irrevocable, and it is also absolutely unattainable by us. The law of God, we are told, is holy and just and good. That is the truth concerning the law of God. And here is another truth concerning the law of God, namely this, that it demands a penalty for sin. The law of God demands that iniquity be punished. The law of God demands that transgressions receive their due consequences. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is how the law might be condensed. And that is the truth concerning the law. And here is another truth. The law cannot be suspended, cannot be altered, cannot be broken. God has spoken it. God has made it. God has declared it to be as it is. God can no more change his law than he can change himself. Indeed, the heavens and the earth might sooner pass away than one jot or tittle, the cross bar of a T or the dot of an I in English parlance, should be removed out of the law of God. That is the truth concerning the law of God. That is the truth concerning you and I. That is the truth concerning the immutability and the unchangeability of these circumstances and of this situation. You see, truth is the enemy of mercy. And if a person were to say, well, I want to show mercy, and I want to make an exception, I want to make an exemption, I want to be able to withhold from such and such a person the penalty which is due to them, truth says no. Truth says you cannot. The truth says this person is an out-and-out sinner. This person is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This person has broken the law of God. The law of God cannot be changed. The law of God demands its sentences be executed. That is the truth. And the truth is at odds with mercy. Mercy cannot be shown without jeopardizing the truth. And now let us look at this other pairing. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. Now, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is doing that which is right. It is achieving good. It is being good. It is the state of rightness. Now, where is God's standard of rightness defined. Where shall we find God's blueprint for righteousness contained? Well, it is in his law. It is here in the Word of God. And here, from beginning to end of this marvelous book, we will see what God considers righteousness to be, and how demanding it is, and how exacting is his standard of righteousness. And my friends, those laws and regulations and rituals and ceremonies that were appointed in the Old Testament, in all their particularities and in all their exactitude, simply serve as an example of what divine righteousness is like, and how hard it is to attain to it, and how demanding it is, if any were ever to attain unto righteousness. Now you see, if an individual were to be concerned about righteousness, if a person wanted to have righteousness or be declared righteous according to God's standard of it, well, then the very first thing that they must begin to do is work for all their might and with all their strength to attain it. Because here is God's standard of it, and here is a description of what righteousness is. And my friends, the virtues which a person must have, and the works which one must do, and the good which one must achieve, is incredibly demanding. And it is going to be for that individual a full-time job. It is going to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Indeed, if they wanted to attain to that standard of righteousness and avoid every sin and attain to every practical commandment which the law required of them, they would not dare sleep. They could not stop for a moment for fear that they might let something slip, for fear that they might omit some particular detail, for fear that they might be taken at unawares by sin or temptation or some sort of failing. And my friends, as long as an individual was striving for righteousness, they could have no peace. They could not stop. They could never cease. And you see, my friends, as long as their life existed, and as long as they continued, and as long as they were awaiting the outcome at the bar of divine justice, they could have no certainty. Had they done enough? Had they accomplished sufficient works? Had they achieved enough good? Had they avoided every sin? Had they fulfilled every commandment? They could never know. They would never know. They cannot know until the last account is made and God calls them to the bar of divine justice. And think of the uncertainty, think of the doubt, think of the fear. There is no peace. There is no peace associated with righteousness. The attaining of it is a constant labor. The anxiety concerning it is a constant fear. And my friends, the thought of failure, the prospect of having not attained unto this standard of righteousness described in the law, how terrible. How terrible to read of the doom pronounced, to read of the penalties upon those who do not attain unto righteousness. There is no peace in that. No peace at all. So righteousness and peace are at odds. They seem to be polar opposites. If one desires righteousness, one shall never have peace, and conversely, if one was in a state of rest, we might say, then righteousness is surely jeopardized, and the obtaining of it is suddenly in doubt. Which is why it is such a wonder to read in verse 10 that mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, how could such a thing ever be? How can truth and mercy coexist? How can righteousness and peace coexist? In what possible system, in what possible set of circumstances can we have these things together and in harmony and simultaneously? We read something of it in Romans 3 and 4. By the deeds of the law, says Romans 3, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The truth of the law says no mercy. The standard of righteousness says no peace. But now, says Romans 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Imagine if it were possible, my friend, to, as it were, bypass the demands of the law, and not by works, not by our own endeavor, not by our own achievement or by our own hands, it were possible to have that righteousness of which God's law speaks, righteousness without the law, by a different way, by a different means. Well, says Romans 3, this is now made manifest. Indeed, it is nothing new, says the Apostle Paul, by inspiration. It was witnessed to by the law and by the prophets. And my friends, it is witnessed to here in our text in Psalm 85, verse 10. Here is David prophesying of the righteousness of God, which is without the law, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Yes, upon all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is this wonderful means of being justified freely, verse 24, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, my friends, this is how, in the purposes of God and in that mighty work of salvation, we can simultaneously have truth and mercy. We can simultaneously have righteousness and peace, where God intervenes by his grace, where God saves us by this scheme and according to this plan and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, it is he who is the missing part of this equation. It is he who is the answer to this conundrum. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that mercy and truth are brought together, that righteousness and peace are combined in him, in his work. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffers the penalty of us, his people, as we saw in those preceding verses. He comes as the propitiation through the shedding of his blood. He comes as the object of divine wrath. He comes to take the penalty in our stead. He comes as our substitute and as our surety. And so the law can have its demands, and the truth of the law can be maintained, and the irrevocability of its sentences can still be honored, and its terms can still be met, and all its threatenings can still come good, and all its curses can still come to pass, and yet we can still be shown mercy, because God is pleased not to impute our sins unto us, Romans 4 verse 8, but to impute our sins unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and to punish them in him, and to visit the penalty upon him, and to lay upon him the sins of us all. The law is not broached, its terms are not contravened, its demands are fully satisfied. And yet, by virtue of this transaction, which the theologians call penal substitution, God is able to show mercy unto sinners like you and I, at no expense to his truth, without for a moment contradicting or contravening his own truth, without denying it. person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work, God is able to uphold his truth and show mercy to sinners. And that is not all. That is not all. We read here also in Romans 3 and 4 of the righteousness of Christ, which God hath set forth to declare his righteousness, to speak of Christ's righteousness, and concerning that righteousness, to impute Christ's righteousness unto sinners. David also, Romans 4 verse 6, describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He gives us that standard of divine righteousness which we have not obtained, which we could never obtain, which though we labored all our lives to achieve it, we should never reach the lowest step or rung of it. God is pleased to impute that standard of righteousness unto us without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, but instead imputes righteousness. And righteousness which is obtained, how? By earning it, by meriting it, by attaining God's favor, by somehow proving ourselves worthy of it in advance, by showing at least a positive start in the right direction. No, my friends, righteousness imputed by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing upon his name in the same way that Abraham believed. And on account of that faith, righteousness was imputed unto him. What a thought, my friends. Here is the only set of circumstances in which we may simultaneously have righteousness and peace, by knowing that someone else has attained it for us, and not just anyone else, but God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who time and time again, by a voice from heaven, was declared to be God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. Oh, we do not have to question or doubt the standard of righteousness which our Lord Jesus attained, because time and again in his life the Father said he was well pleased, and he gave the most unequivocal testament to the acceptability of Christ's righteousness in this, my friends, that he raised him from the dead, and that he received him to the right hand of his throne above. That is the standard of righteousness which Christ has obtained. That is the Father's opinion and estimation concerning it. And that righteousness, fellow Christian, is imputed to you and I. It is given us. It is bestowed upon us. It is reckoned to our account. What a thought. What a thought. We do not have to attain to it ourselves by the works of the law. We do not have to doubt whether it is enough. We do not have to fear not having it. We may have righteousness and peace because of Christ and his work on our behalf. Mercy and truth together, righteousness and peace together, seemingly impossible. But what things are impossible to man are possible with God. Are possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, my friends, what happens next. Look at the consequences of his saving work. Look at the outcome of it. The analogy changes a little. It is still an empty land which is in view, a place as yet unpopulated, a bare earth, we might say. But look what begins to happen in verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Truth shall spring out of the earth. It is as though the seeds of truth are planted. God's divine truth to declare his righteousness for sins that are past, as we read in Romans. That wonderful truth, the truth of the gospel, is sown, is planted. It strikes home into the soil. And there is a pause, there is an intermission, there is a brief period of time, and then suddenly, here is a shoot. Here is a leaf. Here is a little spike of green showing above the ground. Here are those wrought upon by the gospel, who have faith in the truth of the gospel, who by the Holy Spirit's enabling believe upon it to the saving of their souls. And they're the product of that truth. They're the fruit of that truth. They're springing forth from the ground, left, right, and center. Truth and the progeny of truth springing out of the earth. Men and women saved by belief in that truth springing forth in the earth. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, says verse 12. He declares this testimony, he declares this way of righteousness, he declares this gospel. The Lord gives that which is good, and the land yields its increase. Those who should believe upon his name, those who would have faith in these things, those who would turn and trust this truth, they are the increase of the land, they are the inhabitants of it, they are those who will populate it. They shall spring forth, the land shall yield her increase. But is it good enough? Are we, who are the progeny of truth, are we who are the second generation, we might say, of divine truth, are we good enough? Christ's righteousness was acceptable to God the Father. His work upon Calvary was accepted. His sustaining of the penalty rendered satisfaction unto God. And that righteousness which he attained unto had the divine approval of God. But what about we who are the products of that? What about we who have exercised faith in that? Will it suffice for us? Will we be acceptable in the sight of God? Is this method of salvation going to work? Is God's divine plan going to be effective? Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Righteousness looks down from heaven. God, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God, high and holy, God who is light and in him is no darkness at all, looks down upon this newly populated land, looks down upon this new growth, looks down upon this generation of them that believe in Jesus with his unmitigating, unrelenting standard of righteousness. Truth springs out of the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. And what is the outcome? Is there wrath in that look of God? Is there dissatisfaction? Is there any shortcoming in that which hath sprung forth from the earth? Is there anything wanting or lacking that will bring about his divine displeasure? No, my friends. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, righteousness comes forth from heaven and is in harmony with us and is well pleased in that which it sees and is of one accord with us, and there is divine satisfaction on the part of Almighty God as he beholds the fruit of Christ's labors, as he beholds this harvest of souls, as he beholds this population which inhabits the land of his preparing. Righteousness looks down from heaven, and it looks down with felicity, and it looks down with contentment, and it looks down with divine satisfaction and pleasure. Righteousness, my friends, that great defining characteristic of God, righteousness which truly belongs only unto him, looks down and is satisfied. Righteousness goes before him, it rolls forth before him like a tide. So great is the righteousness of God that it precedes him and follows him and surrounds him on every side. And that righteousness of God, that righteousness wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells with us and is at one with us and sets us in the way of his steps, and sets us in the way of his steps. Oh, my friends, what a thought is this. We need to ask to whom these pronouns belong. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, has been manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been attained by him, has been wrought by him. And that high and holy standard of righteousness, that God-approved, that heaven-stamped standard of righteousness, is afforded unto us, is applied also unto us. It sets us in the way of Christ's steps. You see, my friends, here is that course, here is that track, here is that high and holy standard which the Lord Jesus Christ hath wrought for us and attained for us. And that same thing is given us and is imputed to us and is reckoned to our account. It puts us in the same place as the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts us in the same standard of righteousness as the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he stands in relation to God, there we stand. Where he stands in relation to God's law, there we stand. Where he stands in relation to that standard of righteousness, there we stand also. It sets us in the way of his steps. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ went in that path and that way of righteousness, the effect of this imputed righteousness upon you and I, fellow Christian, is not to make us idle, is not to make us apathetic, is not to make us lazy, is not to make us careless. My friends, it gives us a similar view of righteousness and a desire for righteousness, and a desire to have that same law, that same standard written within our hearts and manifested in our lives and demonstrated in our walk and in our conduct. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ causes us to stand where he stands, causes us to walk even as he walked, setting us an example that we should follow in his steps. Be ye followers of God, says Ephesians chapter 5, as dear children. And this is how that is achieved in us and for us. Christ's work for us sets us on that course. It makes us the followers of God. One final thought upon this verse. Ere we leave it, my friends, this righteousness imputed to us, we are told, sets us in the way of his steps. And thinking upon that very theme, I was reminded of part of the revelation which John was given there in that last book of the Bible. And you recall how many visions were brought to John's attention and many scenes unfolded before him. And one of those is described in Revelation chapter 19, where he beholds the Lord Jesus coming forth in sortie from the gates of heaven. And I saw heaven opened, says Revelation 19, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What a scene! What a figure! This divine character and his robe, literally attained at the cost of his own blood, with his own blood, sweat, and tears, he had wrought that robe which now he wears. And here he is, exalted upon a horse, faithful and true, righteousness characterizing all that he does. But you see, he is not alone. He is but the first figure seen in a great cavalcade. He is the first to appear in this vast column. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He in his own blood-stained robe, and we, you notice, in white robes like unto his, of fine linen, white and clean. They did not cost us to attain them, but they are like unto his. They are bestowed by him. My friends, righteousness, as our text says, shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. It is true in respect of salvation's plan, my friends. It is true as regards our respect towards righteousness in this present time, but it will be seen fully in eternity. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ going forth in the power of his own righteousness. And that righteousness, you see, has been afforded unto us, and that saving work has set each one of us in our white linen, fine and clean, upon these horses on which we follow him through the gates of heaven, made like unto him by the imputation of his righteousness, crying in that concert of praise that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we be blessed in the prospect of it for his name's sake. Amen. Closing hymn number 663 takes up something of this theme when it says in verse 4, let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Number 663. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.